with each other. We try to get to know each other, kind of to express our care. Very, very common to hear, how have you been, right? In other words, how are things going? What's the last month been? What's the last week been? How have things been? We also might say to people, how are you? Like right now in your situation, physically, emotionally, you know, financially, how are you? It's very odd for us to ask, how will you be? Yeah, have you ever asked someone that? Hey, how will you be? Never, right? Because we don't think in those terms, and yet very much so, Paul is encouraging us to think in those terms in this passage. That when we think about the past, when we think about the present, when we think about the future, when that is all in God's hands, we can answer a question of how will things be? Good. I'm confident. I'm hopeful. I'm assured in terms of what the future holds. It's amazing to me the problems and issues that come up because of the past and particularly the future in terms of our lives. Thinking about the past and the wrong things we've done or the things we struggle with, the things that still burden us in terms of that, and then looking at the future. How's it all going to work? How's it all going to come together? How am I going to get it done? How's it all the things that need to come about in terms of me having a good existence in the future? How's that going to work? Well, again, we orient our lives to Jesus, and we will see that that will be good, not necessarily in an earthly way, not in terms of, oh, I'm going to have the house, or I'm going to have the possessions, I'm going to have the, you know, the notoriety. No, no. But you will be connected to Jesus and the most important reality that exists in the world. So we saw last week that Paul is not connected, was not connected to people and circumstances the way that we so often are. And because of that, he could rejoice even though his circumstances were bad, and he could rejoice even though people were opposing him. And yet what we see in the transition that happens in verse 18 going into 19 is he's rejoicing about what has happened, and then now he's rejoicing about what will happen. And it says here in 18b, yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ and to die is gain. So like I said, you're looking backwards and looking forward, but we see what else his joy is based in, not only what has happened, but what will happen. And we think about what his and our hope for the future is based in terms of what he's declaring here. I think the first thing is answered prayer. Like, what a powerful dynamic prayer is in our life. Maybe you say a powerful dynamic that is oftentimes not engaged with, not afforded, not participated in by us. We don't avail ourselves of the provision that prayer gives us. But to think we have an opportunity in our finite existence, in the context of this world, to engage the God of the heavens, the God of glory, the God of power, the God of provision, to say, I need this. I am pursuing this. I need you to work in this context. I need you to work in this relationship. I need you to work in that circumstance. Now, understand that when we think about prayer, the thing that overarches all of it is, again, the hallowed name of God. Hallowed be thy name, our Father in heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when I think about all answered prayer, that isn't always going to be about, help me win the lottery. You know, help me be healthy. Help me to, you know, prosper in terms of this earth. But when it comes to the things of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God, the things we're seeking to accomplish on his behalf, absolutely, those are the prayers that God will accomplish. Like, I even think when we think about the stuff of life, God cares about that. God cares about your family. God cares about your children. God cares about your work. God cares about your relationships in the world. And it's oftentimes through those things that he will work. But there's a big difference to say, I'm going to work to make money. I have this business, so again, I'll be more noticed. As opposed to, I'm going to work to glorify Jesus. I'm going to work because I want my light to shine so people notice in me something's unique and different that would glorify Jesus rather than me. Big difference between those. When you're on that page, When you're saying, God, use every aspect of my life, I'm planting vegetables, I'm taking my kids to school, I'm going shopping, it is to your glory. Use this, create circumstance, put me in the path of people, whatever it might be, that your purposes would be fulfilled. Well, what we know in the context of that, when we're praying for those things, we're welcoming God into that. God, even to say, prosper my business so that your name would be praised. And be sincere in that. it's one thing to say, like a lot of people say, oh, prosper my business so you can be glorified. But in the back of their head, their motivation really isn't that. They just want to prosper their business, but they want to make it sound not so greedy and say, well, it's to your glory. But when it's sincere and it's really about your glory, it's about magnifying Christ, well, that's where we have that confidence. When we are praying to God, then we trust him how he's going to answer. So basically, if I take something and I put it before God, I can be confident from that moment in terms of placing in his hands and then trusting him how he's going to work. Now, sometimes that is going to be that God is going to solve the problem. He's going to create the circumstance where what you prayed for happens. Other times he won't, and he will fulfill other purposes through that. But I can still be confident. I've got God on the job. When I pray about something to God, what I'm effectively saying, for whatever I'm praying into and for, God is on the job. And so therefore, there's a confidence that I can have that God is on the job. God's going to work. God is going to orchestrate things in terms of how things are supposed to turn out in terms of his plan. And again, even as we think of the future, we think about tomorrow, we think about the health issues we have. What about this? And what about the pain in my stomach, the heart thing, the brain thing? You don't know what the future holds, but you can still say, I've prayed to God. So again, I trust him for how he's going to answer that. And again, that's a great reason for us to have hope. And again, what Paul is pointing to here, the other aspect is the power of the Spirit. Another neglected thing, another thing we oftentimes don't avail ourselves in. Or if we do, I don't know, we avail it in strange ways, or we talk to people that avail in strange ways. Like, you know, the Spirit is about these charismatic gifts and the things that how we talk and what we say and what we know. And how about just power for living? Like, don't talk to me about gifts of the Spirit if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. I would even say in your life, don't focus so much about the gifts of the Spirit. Focus on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Let's work on that. Then when you've got that down, now talk about how God is using your gifts. I'm not minimizing the gifts on any level, but it's secondary. It's not as practical, if you will, in terms of just the gut, rubber meets the road aspect of life. But to know that power will be there. You know, I love what Becky said, in all this, I'll praise your name. Like, just praise him. Like, it's even in the lowest valley, and regardless of how hard it is, praise his name and see how that's going to work for you. I love that, because you know how it's going to work for you? Is you're going to be different. And in many ways, when you think about the future, like we think about circumstance. We think about how are things going to come together? How are finances going to be? How's my health going to be? When the most important question is, how am I going to be? Am I going to be a person of peace? Am I going to be a person of joy? Am I going to be a person of love? I want to make sure I'm who I'm supposed to be as I confront whatever circumstance happens. And so what I can know is the power of the Spirit will be there. Think about what Paul is facing. Paul is in prison. He at some point in time will come before Caesar, and Caesar will declare his fate. This is what's going to happen. You're a free man or a dead man. But Paul is saying, I'm going to have the power of the Spirit there. I'm going to be assured that I'm going to be doing all that I can in terms of engaging with that situation. So what I say is, that gives you confidence for the future. Yeah, you may not know the circumstances are going to happen, but you can determine what type of person you're going to be. You know, maybe those times when, and we all get it, you know, the thing is stuck or someone's not doing what you expected, just pull the thing. You know, we all go there. But let's decide that maybe that's less. Like maybe when I'm in the throes of it and the conflict is happening and the disappointment is present or someone's let me down or someone is treating me poorly, maybe what comes out is more Jesus than me, more spirit than flesh. And I don't think, the point I'm trying to make, that is not about I'm in the circumstance, let me learn about the spirit. I'm in the circumstance, okay, now let's run to the verse. Let's run. No. The way it's supposed to be is you build up spirit. You build up in the regularity of life, the regularity of thinking, the regularity of what you're worshiping, what you're thinking, what you're engaging with, well, what you allow to come into this head and come out of that head. Your head. You're not in my head. I'm not in your like it's your head, like, but that's what you have to think in terms of what am I engaging, that now again what's coming in and what influence is having on my mind, and what's going out is, again, is that reflective of the spirit? And it's to think that you have God within you. God is within you. The Shekinah glory that was present in the temple, that was over there. The Jews are walking around, God's with us. Look, he's over there. He's in the temple. We can say God's with us in me, in you. Confidence for the future? How will you be? Good. Awesome. And that's what Paul is talking about. And the other aspect of it, in terms of, again, our ultimate deliverance. God ultimately solving the problem. Like I said, I think it's the problems that come about as we're pursuing the will of God. It's not, you know, deliver me because I've cheated and robbed and now you have to fix it, God. God's able to do that. I'm confessional or repentant and God, you know, deliver me. You know, okay, yeah, yes, God. But Paul is more of the context. I've done it right. I've pursued Jesus. I'm trying to get it. So I'm confident that God is going to deliver me. Now, what's interesting in terms of Paul engaging with these thoughts in his head, though, is he, again, brings it before God and understands, you know, what God is doing in his life. Like, my deliverance could be that I die. That's still deliverance. Like, God will ultimately deliver you. But see, there's a big difference, again, when you're in the midst of something and you see the future and there's a problem. How am I going to figure that out? How is it going to work out? Again, how am I going to go to college? How am I going to pay for college? How am I going to, you know, deal with a relationship? How am I going to, you know, God is ultimately going to deliver you. If you're on the page that he's on, if you're following the will, God is going to deliver you. He's going to have answers. He's going to have provision. He's never going to have a point in time in his plan where he's going to be absent or not orchestrating things. Never. Because when you're joining him on the plan, his plan already has the stuff in place. It's just, in the context of the plan, he's trying to generate faith. He's trying to generate character. He's trying to build you up. You know, there was a point in time, do I use my son as a, well, he's in Sunday school, so I can talk about Josiah. So Josiah needs to fix his brakes, okay? I know as his dad, he needs to fix his brakes. Inspection is overdue, ba-da-ba-da-ba, got the angry lever from DMV, and he's got to fix his brakes. Josiah has not talked to me about fixing his brakes. He needs my help in fixing his brakes. Now, as a dad, this is yesterday, by the way, I could certainly go out and get the jack up the car, and fix the brakes. I would more than able to do that, right? But that would not be helpful to him. So I was hoping there was a time that Josiah was home and wanted to fix his brake breaks and I wasn't there. Because Josiah never communicated with me that he wanted me to be there. So the whole point I'm trying to make here is that sometimes, this is even a parenting thing for you for that need this, we just let our kids wait. Like, in other words, if they have not done something in terms of their responsibility that then puts them in a place where what's going to happen? Well, now you learn, why didn't you communicate with, like, in other words, if I'm not home because I'm doing my thing, you've done your thing, Josiah. You haven't talked to me about what your thing is when you're coming home. I'm doing my thing. And so therefore, if I'm not home when you need me to home, I was hoping that would happen. Because now you learn this is what you need to do. But the point being, I was not going to rescue him from that. I think a lot of times, like what God does certainly, is he doesn't rescue us from things. Because he wants us to recognize, oh boy, God, I could have prayed about that. You know, I didn't pray about that. I really wasn't seeking you. I kind of took a step beyond your plan, and now I'm kind of sitting here like, but God is always, like, I am commensurately available to my children in terms of I'm here to assist you, but not to get things done, but to grow you, to complete you, to help you understand all the things that you should understand in being a complete human being as well as a complete believer. And so realize that's God's thing. And so, like, what does that deliverance look like? It'll be there, but it may wait. Like that, the brakes are going to get fixed, but it's going to be with you, Josiah. It's not going to be me doing it. It's going to be you doing it. And so therefore, there has to be orchestration. If you want me there, you have to invite me in. And oftentimes, we just don't invite God in. So sometimes when you, again, Christians just love talk about, oh, the deliverance, and God's going to answer, and God's going to do. Yeah, but what part do you have? What are you doing to participate with him? And lessons that he would learn, and he would teach us, rather, that we hopefully would learn as he's doing what he does in terms of bringing about that deliverance. It is interesting that Paul's Greek here is the same as a Septuagint translation of Job 13:16. I mean, Paul is smart enough and aware enough about the Bible that he might be making a connection to Job. And indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him. I mean, Job is in, you know, you talk about the thick of bad that could happen in life. The worst of circumstance with family, the worst of circumstance in terms of economics, the worst circumstance in terms of health, and his friends are coming about and saying, you've done something wrong. The problem is you. And Job is saying, I promise you, I haven't done anything wrong, but you know, so I have confidence that God is going to deliver me. That God has not put me in this place where I look around and all I see is suffering. All I see is bad. But I'm confident that God is going to deliver me. And see, what I'm saying is that when you have that perspective in the moment of time that you're waiting for how God's going to deliver, you have confidence. How will you be? Good, because God is going to deliver me in his way, in his time, but he is going to do it. And now in the present, I can trust in him in terms of how he will bring that all together. So next, in terms of, when he says here in verse 20 now, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Just see that confidence that he has? I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have the sufficient courage to know, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. And so this word eagerly expect is an interesting one in the Greek. It's a compound Greek word. Make it made up of three words, away, the head, and to watch. And the point that Paul is making here that I would want to reflect to you is the reason why he can be in that place, the reason why he can have this great confidence, even though circumstances are bad for him, people are opposing him. Your prayers help, the Spirit helps, my ultimate, but what is my focus? It describes a person with head erect and outstretched, whose attention is turned away from all other objects and riveted upon just one. Like the thing that makes this work is that Paul is occupied with Jesus. He's not occupied with his circumstance. He's not occupied with people. His focus is Jesus. And that's both in terms of Jesus' person, his power, his provision, his presence, and also how he's going to work things out. In terms of that's how much we can trust Jesus for. See, but Paul's undivided attention is not only on his deliverance. I'm focused on the deliverance. I'm not focused on the deliverance. I'm focused on Christ, who can make deliverance come out of living or dying. Like I said this last week, and I think it's a point of the passage, that if God can handle and manage the worst thing, like what's the worst thing that could happen? Well, I could die. Well, if God can handle that too, how worthy is of our trust? How worthy is he of every other aspect of what we might be afraid of or insecure by or whatever, in terms of all the thoughts that we manage in our heads that then condition our attitude, condition our affect, drive our speech, drive what we desire and pursue. Like how different that is when we're focused on Jesus and our attention is on him. So it's that eager, like it's that focused attention. Well, like, yeah, other things can distract. Sin, people, circumstance, relationships, things can distract you from that focus. But what makes this work in terms of answering the question, how will you be good, confident, hopeful? And Paul is confident here, and remember, biblical hope is about a confident expectation about what is going to happen, not a wishy-washy wondering. You know, we use hope in terms of that wishy-washy, I hope the rain ends by, what's your time, 4, 5, 3? I got plans. I hope the rain ends by this time. Don't bank on it with the weather we've had, huh? Man, oh man. It seems like every time you turn around, it's cloudy or rainy. But anyway, but that's not my expectation, not built on that. I guess it's the next thing. I guess it's just what we deal with. But that hope is, you can't say that confidently. Can't be confident in the weather, man. Like the only thing you're supposed to do is tell me the weather. I won't go on. The minute the app says the rain is going to start at this time, don't tell me that like you know and then it doesn't start. That's the only thing I'm orienting my plans outside, whether it's raining or not raining. You are brash enough to say at 3 and 5 minutes, you got that on your weather? In 5 minutes, the rain's going to start. All right, well, 5 minutes, I'm looking. 3 hours later, the rain comes. Like really? Like, don't tell me you got something when you don't got something. It's fine if you say, I don't know. When you don't know, then admit you don't know. But if you're going to tell, but yeah, so again, that's the wishy-washy. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope the rain. I was driving to get wood, and I was saying, I hope it doesn't rain, but I really didn't. But when it comes to Christ, when it comes to his purposes, when it comes to the future that he's bringing together in terms of how I am now about the future, yeah, I'm confidently expecting in terms of how God will work. And he's confident, his confidence here that God will do his part and that Paul will do his part. The part that Paul sees here is, I will not be ashamed. Paul is confident of that. He's expressing that. I wonder how much shame stymies you in your life. You know, when you think about Paul and his current circumstances, I think in part he is saying, I'm not going to be ashamed when I stand before Caesar. When the opposition comes and tells me all the things that Paul did wrong, all the things that I'd be ashamed of, I'm not going to be ashamed. My case is going to be clean. I didn't do anything wrong, and I'll be able to tell people that. There's an aspect of this that is about integrity. It's about character. It's about the past and looking at it saying, I haven't done anything that would cause you to accuse me. But another aspect of it is about forgiveness. It is about mercy. Because when you think about Paul and where he was in his life, like, who are you to tell me something about Jesus, Paul? You are... seeking Christians out. You were killing Christians. You were imprisoning Christians. Who are you? And so that is the shame that we need to set aside. Like, we pursue life and integrity so that we won't be ashamed. Like, there's nothing that people can point to in terms of what we did wrong. But then there is aspect of things that we can't change. You can't change the wrong you did 10 years ago, 5 years ago, two can't change it. And so to recognize that one of the mantles that we stand on, one of the things we proclaim and declare about our lives is that I am not ashamed in Jesus. That is not something that I orchestrate. It's something that God gives me. Now, you stole money. Now, can I watch the church books? Maybe not that. Well, like again, I'm not going to shame you because of the wrong you did, but you're responsible for that. But no aspect of guilt or condemnation in terms of the wrong that you have done. That is Satan's tool in your life. And to the extent that shame holds you back, stop it. Nip it right in the bud in terms of that being a tool that Satan uses to bring you down as opposed to Jesus trying to do that to purify you. You know, Romans 8:1 is a great verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that tells me is that shame and guilt are never part of God's toolbox. Conviction, godly sorrow, things that lead me to the forgiveness of God, lead me to the glory of God, lead me to the sanctification, justification I have. Sure, but not condemnation, where I think about how bad I am or what I need to do to make myself right. No. Or you can't do that. You can't say that. You can't be that because you were this. The only thing you are, or what God, I am in Christ. I am Jesus's, and Jesus has declared me righteous. Jesus has declared me able in terms of what he provides for me. And so we have to deal with that shame. Bring that shame before God. Receive the mercy that God offers you in the context of that. In the same way Paul is saying, in no way will I be ashamed. Well, you know, say we have to address that. But his part is courage as well. We looked at courage a couple, 3 weeks ago, as far as the church being courageous about the gospel. But here, you know, courage, I think a good way of thinking about courage is doing and saying what is right regardless. Doing and saying what is right regardless. There are things that happen outside us and inside us that challenge us being courageous. Challenge us to, I'm not going to say the thing. I'm not going to do the thing. Like, what is outside of me, the opposition that it's there, it's just too big. I'm not gonna do, or I'm not gonna say because of what's gonna happen as far as what people are circumstances that come about because I do this or that. Or inside, I'm insecure. Inside, I'm afraid. See, courage operates in the context of fear, not without fear. See, courage confronts fear and says, I'm not gonna let you hold me back. Courage looks at shame and says, I'm not going to let you hold you. If this is right, then this is what I do. Do we just have to make sure that what we're doing is right? Like that is where it's God bringing all these things together in terms of where we are in spirit, where we are in word, where we are with Jesus. Where now all of a sudden I can be courageous because I know what's right. I know the truth of God. I know what God has said. I know what God has called me to. I know I'm supposed to say this. Again, sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I mean, look at Paul's preoccupation and his desire in this in terms of, okay, he's said some pretty crazy, amazing things. Well, like, what am I confident? Your prayers are going to get answered. The Holy Spirit is going to be with me. I'm going to be delivered. Oh, yeah. I won't talk about lawyers, but like you go to your client, am I going to be delivered? I don't know. But Paul is saying, when I go to court, I'm going to be delivered. And yet I'm going to set aside the shame that may, you know, pull me back and not have me do the things I'm supposed to do. I'm going to have courage in terms of what I say and how I represent Christ. But what makes it all work is what his preoccupation, his desire is, that Jesus will be exalted in his body. Let's flesh that out before I talk about it. Exalted literally means to make larger. So naturally, not Christ himself. We don't make Christ himself bigger. You know, if Jesus to be exalted in my body, it's not like we get more of Jesus or Jesus ever is bigger than he is. But what it means is the next point. So I'm sorry. It's in the second point. Yeah, and you knew that, right? You read it, even though I... No. Exalted literally means to make larger, naturally, not by Christ, but not Christ himself, but the testimony of him to a great audience. And that's what I'm saying, that if we're living our lives and saying, in all that happens to me, all that I am, I want Jesus to be bigger. I want Jesus to be more known. I want Jesus to be more prominent. Well, then now all these dynamics work. Again, I want to beat the people. I want to win the race. I want to get the gold medal and have people cheer my name. You know, again, I want to win the lottery. You know, it's God is supporting the things that he cares about and he's desiring. And so when we desire his desire, that's when he's on board with us. Body here refers to the completeness of Paul's being. What he says, what he does, and what is done to him. Don't miss that. What he says, what he does, what is done in my body. Whatever the circumstance bring, however it turns out, however I'm, you know, I get beaten. the conclusion is, you know, you're free, but you're going to get a good beaten before you are. That would be not uncommon for the Romans to do. Hey, God, my point, my desire, my preoccupation, that focused attention is that Jesus is exalted in his body. And is that our primary agenda? I want to get to the next verse. So there'll be stuff for that as far as whether that's our primary agenda. But maybe a better way even to look at it is what he says in 121. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What an amazing statement that speaks to motivation, pursuit, and empowering principle. I mean, think about it for a little bit. Like, can you say that about you? For me to live is Christ. Let's look at what the word commentary says about this. To say living is Christ is to say for him, life means Christ. Life is summed up in Christ. Life is filled up with and occupied with Christ in the sense that everything Paul does, trusts, loves, hopes, obeys, preaches, follows, and so on, is inspired by and done for Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives inspiration, direction, meaning, and purpose to existence. Paul views his life and time as totally determined and controlled by his own love for and commitment to Christ. Overpowered by Christ on the Damascus Road and overwhelmed by his majesty, love, goodness, and forgiveness, Paul can see no reason for being except to be for Christ. Has that been the tenor and tone of your life? Like when you think about all that would mean about what you're about, how you define yourself, what you're trying to gain, or is it what you will decide right now? See, is Jesus worthy enough? Is he big enough? Is he able enough? See, that's what you have to decide. See, if Jesus was a man that lived 2,000 years ago and was just a pretty good guy and taught some pretty neat things and did some pretty good miracles, and that's all that he is, there's no place to put him in this place. But if he is the Son of God, if he is the Savior of the world, if he is God's revelation to humankind, he is God in the flesh who has sacrificed, bloodied, and beaten for the sake of us. Is he worthy of that? Is he able to do that? That is what we need to consider. Like, what are the barriers? What stops you? What stops me? If that has not been the tenor and tone, if that is not the declaration, then why? Well, what's standing in your way? Because the only thing that stands away is you. We say that all the time. It's not your intelligence, your income, your social status. None of that. It's your will. And what do you want? That is more what we need to confront. What do I want? What in other words, what am I trying to get? What am I trying to become? What am I trying to pursue? And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. See, one thing that brings is just this confidence about what my life is about, what the future holds, what I say about the past, what I say about the present, what I say about the future, in terms of, hey, how will you be? Good. Because you know something? For me, life is in Christ now, and if life is in Christ in the future, well, then what? What in the world am I worrying about? What am I fretting over? Well, fretting over. Just think about all the stuff that we are freed from when we just say, life for me to live is Christ. In doing so, do you think you would be losing or gaining? See, that's the thing to think about is that part of you that doesn't like this. If you don't recognize there's a part of you that doesn't like this, there's probably something broken about you. Like if your flesh hears you say in your mind, you know, Pastor's right, Paul's right, life should be about Jesus, and there's not a part of you that says, what are you talking about? This is what I want. You're not going to stop this. Jesus can't have a place here. Just realize that that is the thing that needs to be overcome. That's the thing that needs to be set aside. That's the thing that I have to choose. That nature is evil. That nature is deceptive. That nature is wrong. And Jesus is right all the time. Jesus is present all the time. So he is worthy. He is able of me saying my life is Christ. And so therefore, what do I have to be? Like, just get the work done. Like, study for the test. Try out for the team. Go to work tomorrow, please. Like, well, life is in Christ, so I'm not. No, go to work and in your work. Let life be about Christ. It's amazing to me how God works through the context of our living and our experience for us to decide, yes, this is about Jesus. And how our life changes because of that. Great statement from Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives you what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, again, that flesh only understands what it sees, what it desires, what will gratify, what will satisfy. It doesn't point to spirit and all that God brings in terms of his presence in our life. And do we believe that? Do we believe that enough to say life is about Jesus? It's him. For me to live is Christ. You know, what that means in terms of what I set aside and what I embrace. how confident I am about the future. How confident am I about, you know, what things are stressing me out? What things am I praying about? And how much does that change? Because my life is about Jesus. And how is Jesus going to work through this? How is he going to use it? How is he going to build me up? How is he going to use me in other people's lives? And that's certainly where Paul goes. We won't go there now. But I did have a thought at this moment that I do believe that this is kind of a Selah moment. It's raining. You really don't have anything to do, right? Like all those plans about how Sunday afternoon was going to be, you know, now can we take some time? And what I would ask you to do is whether the prayers you pray are prayers of confession, prayers of commitment, prayers of praise, let's pray those prayers. Now, I welcome you to pray publicly, but it will not require that. Like, if we just take a time right now, and wherever you are, because I believe you're in one of three places. I haven't done this. Well, you know, I'd add a fourth category. If you're a doubter, I don't want that. I'm opposed to that. I'm against that. I would ask you to pray for that. God, this guy says you're present, that all my life should be about him. Show me. Show me in my life that you should be that. Pray those prayers. If you want to pray those out loud, I welcome you to pray those out loud. So it's that. It's I haven't done it, so it's prayers of conviction. I want to do it, so it's prayers of commitment. Help me, God. This is right. You are worthy. Or praise God. I've done this. This has been the tenor and tone of my life. Praise you for all that it's meant for me. Let's just take some time to really kick this whole concept, the principle that Paul, for to me to live is Christ. We'll get to the die is gain next week, but for me to live is Christ. Father, your grace truly is enough. I pray for those that are against that, that don't believe that. If you don't know already, I care about you deeply. And I care about your struggles. I care about the things that keep you from that reality. But I pray for you that in all the hurt, the defiance, the injustice, the hypocrisy that keeps you away from Jesus, that you would see Jesus for who he is, independent of how his people have represented him. Father, I pray for those of us who have been lazy or willful, even in the knowledge of this, even in the affirmation of this, even in the desire for this. Help us to see our foolishness. Help us to see our willfulness. Help us to see where that comes from and why it's so easy to set it aside in the context of your glory, the context of your truth, the context of your power. And Father, for those who can say that this is the tenor of their life, that this is what it has been, Father, I pray you bless that. That, Father, as we represent you in terms of the world, I just pray that you help us, that what people would recognize and see is not us, not me, but Jesus. That what I would seek to reflect or be exalted or made bigger is Jesus. Draw us to his worth, his wonder, his majesty, his power. Help us to see that vision of heaven that we saw at the beginning of service. Angels surrounding the throne and declaring the glory of Jesus because he is worthy. And you have power and authority. And that's what is real. And anything outside of that is fake and wrong. Wherever we are in that continuum, I pray that we see that, we understand it, we believe it, and we follow it. Father, we just superintend our pursuit of your Son, that we would be able to say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And it's his name that we do pray. Amen.